Would you open your Bibles, please, to the first book in the New Testament, the Gospel according to Matthew, and find chapter 22, please. Matthew 22, that'll be the place of our reading. And I want you to pay careful attention. There is a fella here who needs something and he doesn't have it. And it's what he doesn't have that is going to be eternal judgment upon him. So in Matthew 22, we're going to read the first 14 verses, and we're glad Brother Gary Baker is with us, and he'll lead us.
Jesus speaking here to the Pharisees in a parable, and he said, "The kingdom of heaven is likened to a certain king, which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, 'Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come into the marriage.' But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, 'The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go you therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage.' So those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, 'Friend, how camest thou hither, not having a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, 'Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'"
Would you please take your Bibles and turn to the last book in the Bible, the book of Revelation. We're going to depart from our study that we're in Hebrews just for today, and pick up in chapter 19 of Revelation. Before us is a very familiar occasion in that time of the world. It's a scene familiar to us today as well. It's a wedding. And in fact, this is the final wedding. It's the marriage of Christ and His chosen people, His redeemed and justified people, His called people, and then His glorified people. It's the church of all time, from Adam to the very last soul that Christ has died for and God has chosen, and they are at this wedding. This is the conclusion of the age, this age of grace that we are now in. Now, this passage is best understood by looking at the first 10 verses. So what I want to do quickly is to walk us through the 10 verses, and then I want to major on one particular thing that is said. So I want you to look with me, please, in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 1. At this wedding, the groom will be glorified in verse 1 and 2. "And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, 'Alleluia,'" which is praise to Jehovah, "salvation and glory and honor and power unto the Lord our God. For true and righteous are His judgments, for He hath judged the great whore," that is false religion, "which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of His servants at her hand." So the groom is the one who is glorified. And we're going to see him glorified also in a moment. But here this begins with the glory going to the groom. Now the second thing we see is that at this supper, the worship will be victorious. In verses 3, 4, and 5, and 6. "And again they said, 'Alleluia,'" praise to Jehovah, "and her smoke rose up forever and ever." There was no end to the worship. "And the 24 elders," that'd be 24, would it not? That would be the 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 disciples representing the Old Testament and the New Testament. And then, "and four beasts," or four living creatures. Not beasts, but four living creatures. And these four living creatures represent the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So you have the representation of all of the Old Testament, all of the New Testament, and then he lays an emphasis upon the revelation that God has given in the four Gospels. And of course, John is the revelator, and he wrote also the Gospel of John, plus 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So he calls them the four living creatures. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God that sat upon the throne and said, Amen, Hallelujah. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye servants, ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, large multitude. We seem small right now, and we are. But over the period of time, it's a great multitude, the voice of many waters, like the pounding of the waves upon the ocean, many waters. And as a voice of mighty thunderings, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. You know that it was this passage that inspired Handel to write the Alleluia chorus. So the worship is victorious. And then in verse 7 and 8, the bride will be beautiful. So look in verse 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her that was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he saith, and she's beautiful. We're going to come back to that, this particular passage. Here's the next thing, and that is that the guest will be glad. I go back to verse 7 where it says, Let us be glad. So they're glad. I skip down to verse 9. He saith unto me, Right blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. So the ones that are invited here, these guests, first of all, are identified as the called. So they are the ones that were chosen before time, justified by the righteousness of Christ at the cross, and called in time. They're also the ones that are going to have the appropriate wedding garment. You remember we read a few moments ago about a man who came to the wedding and he didn't have the right wedding garment. Because at the wedding, that was how they identified all who was supposed to be at the wedding. They were given a wedding garment. But here's a man who doesn't have the wedding garment. What does that represent? Well, that represents this covering of righteousness. I'm going to try to develop that a little for you. But these all have the wedding garment. They're all covered. And so at the wedding, they're glad and they rejoice and they honor him. And they're the called ones. And they say, Blessed, blessed is this Lamb. And they're blessed at the Lamb. And then the final thing in verse 10 is the groom will be honored. So we see the groom was glorified in 1 and 2. The worship is victorious in 3, 4, 5, and 6. The bride is beautiful. The guests are glad. And the groom is honored. And I fell at his feet to worship him. Now this is John talking to us. I fell at his feet to worship. And he said unto me, See thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus, worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Exactly who this figure is, we do not know, but he is the agent of revelation. I think one of the great angels that the Lord sent down to bring this revelation to John. But here is the one who is honored, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he is honored, glorified in verse 1 and 2, and he's also honored and glorified in verse 10. So the passage begins with Christ and ends with Christ, and he is everything. It is all about the Lord Jesus Christ, and you must not miss him. However, I want to talk with you about the bride, because in verse 7 and 8 we see a beautiful bride. Now, this scene would have been very familiar to these Jewish people, because the Jewish marriage actually had three stages to it. The first stage was a stage that was a non-binding promise. It was actually one that was made between the families. So you had a young daughter over here, and you had a son over here, and they're about the same age, and the families are similar, and these families are talking, and they make a non-binding agreement. In other words, it could have gotten out of it, because what was going to happen is the bride was going to join the clan or the family of the groom. So this groom's family wanted to be sure that she fit in. So they were going to take plenty of time. They were going to be around her, and they were going to make sure that she was happy, she was pleasant to be around, and if she was, and they got along well enough, then they would take the next step. So the first step was a non-binding promise. And then the second thing that you have in a Jewish wedding was a binding promise, or what was called the betrothal. And the betrothal was a binding period, sort of like our engagement. And it could be gotten out of, but it would seldom broken. So what they would do with something official this time, first time nothing official, second time something official, the two families would gather and the betrothal covenant would be spoken between the two. And so it would all be gathered up and something would be spoken. Now Ezekiel pictured this with Jehovah being betrothed to Israel. Listen to this in Ezekiel chapter 16. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou became mine. I would also say to you that Mary and Joseph were in this betrothal period. So they had gone through the nine binding period. They had had the betrothal covenant, but they were not married and they had not come together. But here's what it says in Matthew 1 and verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, by that it means betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, so before the marriage, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 25 it says, Joseph knew her not until she had brought forth her firstborn son, and they called his name Jesus. Well, it's this basic teaching in the opening chapter of Matthew that sets the stage for the teaching of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have a non-binding promise. You have a binding promise, which is the betrothal, and then the third stage is the actual marriage. That's what we're looking at here. From the betrothal covenant, there had to be at least 1 year. So there had to be at least a year to pass between the two. And so the church, I say to you, is now in the betrothal period. The covenant has been rendered effective by the Lord Jesus Christ at the cross. And now we are in that betrothal period and we're waiting the end of the age for what we see in Revelation 19. The passage leads to her attire, begins to talk about her and the attire that she has. Let me say a word about the groom, for the men are just up in arms that I don't talk about what the men are supposed to wear. But the men in that day would actually be dressed in all the finery that they could muster. They were actually to be dressed as a king. So they would find all the good things that they could, and a pauper would become a prince. I think there's a verse that speaks of this in Isaiah chapter 61 in verse 10. It says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. So here is a picture of the groom all dressed out and all decked out and ready for the wedding. But what he put on and the attention that he gained was nothing compared to what took place for the bride. For the bride, it was far more elaborate and far more costly, parenthetically, kind of like it is today. And no expense was spared, and she had everything that she needed to have. And one of the things they would do weeks ahead of time is they would begin to help her with her complexion, because they wanted to her to have a glossy complexion. There's a verse that speaks of that in Psalm 144 in verse 12, where it says, "Our daughters may be as cornerstones, polished after the similitude or the likeness of a palace." So they would polish that cornerstone, and they wanted her complexion to be perfect. And then her long, dark curls hanging down the back of her neck would be braided with beautiful gold and pearls. And the compliments, that was all of her jewelry, would be made of precious stones, most likely from past generations, maybe coming down through the generations to her. And then the poor folks, those who didn't have anything, would borrow from friends and family so that the bride could look the most beautiful possible on this day. Now you'll notice that it says in verse number 7, "For the marriage of the Lamb is come." That's not exactly the way it says in the original language. What it says is dramatically, "The marriage of the Lamb, it came," like an exclamation point after that. "The marriage of the Lamb, it came." And what it does is it symbolizes the end of the age, and that this age will be brought to an end. And then you'll notice that it says, "And his wife," that is the bride, "she hath made herself ready." For the promise through the betrothal, she has gathered valuables for her new life and for her new home. I don't know if girls do that anymore. I remember my sisters and my mother talking about a hope chest. I'm not sure that's done anymore. But they had a hope chest, and they put various and sundry things in there. I never looked in. But I just know that they talked about their hope chest, putting things in there. But most importantly, what she was to do was to keep herself for her promised husband. Paul alluded to this in 2 Corinthians 11 and in verse 2, where he said, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ." So the most important thing was that she kept herself during this period only for her husband, so that she would be a virgin when she entered into marriage, virtually an unheard of thing today. You'll notice the next things that it says in verse number 8, that she was granted, and to her was granted. That's like the word grace. The Greek word is didymi, and it means to give of one's own will. So she was granted, that is, God granted to her. In fact, everything concerning this bride was granted. It's a picture of what God has given to His people. He granted salvation from beginning to end, from before the foundation of the world to after this age, from His election before time to His glorification after time. He granted remission and redemption and righteousness at the cross to forgive and to justify and to redeem. He granted that she would be ready. He granted that she would be robed in purity. And that's what we begin to see now. And it was granted that she should be arrayed, should be addressed. And I want you to then see the things that are mentioned about how she is dressed. First of all, she is arrayed in fine linen. Now, linen was a sign of wealth. Not many people had linen. It was the clothing that would be worn by a priest or by the princes, but common people didn't have linen. And I want you to look back to chapter 17 and verse number 4. It's the opposite of what's worn by the woman who represents false religion. Look at number 4. "And the woman was arrayed," so there's our word again, "in purple and scarlet color, and decked with golds and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication." And she represents false religion. That's free will religion. That's will worship religion. That's works religion. That is religion that opposes the grace that is found in Christ and Him alone. So here is a woman that's in fine linen. There is a woman who is not in fine linen but in purple and having a cup full of abomination. Then you'll notice the next thing, if you come back to our text again, not only linen, but also it says clean. If the fine linen is a sign of wealth, then the clean is a sign of purity. Like it says in Ephesians 5 and 27, that Christ would present to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So here is the church and presented to Christ clean. That is a sign of purity. But not only linen and not only clean, but also white. That is the sign of faithfulness. The word here for white actually is brilliant, like a lamp. But all of this, the fine linen and the clean, sign of purity, and the white, the sign of faithfulness, is all really one thing that's summed up at the end of verse number 8. For the fine linen, clean and white, is the righteousness of the saints. And the righteousness of the saints is this robe that is put upon the guest, the bride. And that is a sign of acceptance. Now you may have a version that says the righteous acts of saints. If you have one like that, I would encourage you to mark through the word acts, because it's not there. All it says in the original language is the righteousness of the saints. It's not the righteous acts of the saints. It's not the righteousness inherent to the saints. It's not the righteousness resulting from the deeds of the saints. It's not the righteousness appropriated by the saints. And one of the reasons I know that, because the Bible speaks of this in another place. And what does it tell us in Isaiah 64 and verse 6? It said, "For all of us are as an unclean thing, and all of our righteousnesses," plural, "are as filthy rags." So if we were to stand before Him with our righteous acts of the saints, they would be what? Filthy rags. So this righteousness must be something else. What is it? Well, it's the same righteousness that was prophesied by Daniel that the Messiah would bring it in. It's the same righteousness that the Lord Jesus said He would fulfill when He spoke to John the Baptist. It means that He would have to complete it. It's the same righteousness that was preached by the apostles throughout the apostolic age all the way to the end of the first century. In Romans and elsewhere, this same righteousness is called God's righteousness. Why is that? Well, it's because God purposed this righteousness and He also promised it. Christ earned it and He established it. God accepted it and He imputed it. God redeemed and He justified by it. Therefore, it is called the righteousness of God. It's never called the righteousness of Christ. That's an interesting thing. He earned it. He established it. It came by His work, but it's always called the righteousness of God. But here it is called the righteousness of the saints. Look at that. The fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Why is that? Well, it's the righteousness of the saints because it was guaranteed to them by God's election before time. Nothing can guarantee salvation if God didn't elect, if God didn't choose, if God didn't determine. If you don't believe in a God of determination, you certainly cannot believe in a gospel that is sure, a salvation that is absolute. It was guaranteed to them by God's election. It was granted to them by imputation at the cross. It was revealed to them in time and experience through calling and faith. It's preached to them in the gospel. It's indelibly marked in the conscience. As Ezekiel, or as Zechariah said, "I will clothe thee with righteousness." It's actually plural. "I will clothe thee with righteousnesses." That is, all the righteousnesses that Christ will earn. Because your righteousness are as filthy rags. But it's also the saints, because the saints have none of their own. They also are saints because it was given to them. And it's the saints because they worship according to it. It's the saints because they rejoice in it. It's the righteousness of the saints because they know it is by the blood of the Lamb. It's the righteousness of the saints because they have none to offer. It's the righteousness of the saints because they are assured they stand accepted by it. It's the righteousness of the saints because they understand the gospel by it and not without it. We cannot understand the gospel apart from the righteousness that Christ earned and God reckoned. That's what Paul said in Romans. He said, the gospel in which the righteousness of God is revealed. Isaiah spoke of this righteousness, saying the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. Yet I ask you, where would you go to hear the message of this righteousness? Another place on TV? I've never seen it. Another church building out on the corner? Whatever denomination you want to choose, where would you hear this message of God's righteousness? The preparations, the beautiful clothing, the rich jewels, the unreserved attention, the beautiful wedding, the sweet words spoken by her beloved will never be forgotten by this bride. Jeremiah asked, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Saints know what Isaiah said. They understand this. They understand what Jeremiah is talking about. But I want to point out one other thing. If you look over one page to verse 1 and 2 of chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. By that sea, he's talking about false religion. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. So this bride is always looking toward that day. You and I are looking toward that. Now in verse 10, there's something that's happened that I want to point out to you. In verse number 10, back to our text, 19 and 10, I fell at his feet. Who is this he's talking about? Well, as I said to you, this is an angel. This is an angel of revelation, most likely. I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. Get up off of the ground. See it there? Get up. I am thy fellow servant. Servants, angels are servants. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. I am of those that have the testimony of Jesus. Not that he was saved by the blood, for he was not. For he had never fallen into sin. But they testify to this testimony of Jesus. And then he said, worship God. There's his exhortation. Worship God. And then he said, he preached to them, to John, saying, the spirit of prophecy, that is all of the Old Testament, is the testimony of Jesus. If you miss Jesus in the Old Testament, you have missed the Old Testament. He's the groom. He's the subject. He's the one that we honor. He is in the first and the second verse, and he is in the last verse because he is the bookends of this text. Worship him. Rest in him. Look to his righteousness, for he is the Lord our righteousness. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father and our God, what a humbling passage of Scripture to see and know that by the virtue and the merit of Jesus Christ, you put upon us a wedding garment, a righteous garment, a righteousness that we did not earn, do not deserve, are not seeking, but a righteousness won by our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would have us ever mindful of him and what he's accomplished in the behalf of his people. Now would you bless us in all that we do in the coming moments. May Christ be honored, in whose name we pray. Amen.